to hear from Dr. Joel Beakey. And Dr. Beakey needs no introduction, and yet I feel privileged to be able to give this introduction. I met Dr. Beakey 22 years ago, I believe, for the first time, when I was 18 years old. I was attending a conference at which he was speaking, and in God's providence, he was speaking on the topic of vocation. And little did I know at that time, and little did he probably know, that in God's providence, our vocations would bring us together. And it has been a wonderful 10 or 11 years that we have co-labored. Dr. Beakey has authored many books, and if I were to speak to you about each of them, we would quickly find that the hours would pass. And so I will only speak about a few to you here, my favorites. There is a little book called Family Worship, together with a companion volume, Attending on the Means of Grace, something like that, that are very helpful for you if you are just learning about family worship and are trying to institute this in your house, in your community, in your church, and the like. It's very readable and very helpful, especially for fathers as well as mothers. A book that I found very helpful for myself is Overcoming the World, Grace to Win the Daily Battle. Worldliness, of course, as you know, is a great temptation today. It's a great evil in the church. And this book certainly, in a very practical way, can help you diagnose worldliness as well as overcome it. There are questions at the end of each lesson, which can also make it suitable for group study. Then there is Striving Against Satan, Knowing the Enemy, His Weakness, His Strategy, and His Defeat. One of my favorites from Dr. Beakey. Two of the more larger tomes that he has written, the one is Meet the Puritans with a Guide to Modern Reprints. If you are fairly new to the Puritans, or even if you've been reading them for a while, this book is very exhaustive and yet very accessible when it comes to reading the background, the biography of different Puritans. Some people even use this as a kind of a daily reading book where they read about one Puritan every day. And I certainly would recommend that. And there are reprints of these different Puritans that you can then go ahead and look up. A magisterial book is the recent Living for God's Glory, which Dr. Beakey has written for the most part, with a few chapters that different authors have added as well. This is an introduction to Calvinism, and it's very, very useful for anyone who is learning about Calvinism, or getting refreshed on Calvinism. It's also good to hand to young people who are asking about it and interested in it. Dr. Beakey has a wide preaching ministry from the church that he pastors here in Grand Rapids, the HRC. He's also president of Puritan Seminary and teaches homiletics, church history, and systematic theology there. He is also, to our students, a great mentor. Together with Mary, his wife, they have mentored many students. And I know, personally, as well, the great benefit of that relationship. But above all, I know Dr. Beakey as a brother in Christ, a man of prayer, and a great lover of Christ. Brother, come speak to us about your Master.
Well, thank you very much. We try to have one session each year at our conferences that's a plenary session on historical theology rather than exegesis or regular preaching like most of the sessions are. And this year we realized that all our slots were filled and no one had taken this, so the lot fell on me to bring you something of a bit of a historical nature. And I chose, when I thought about the beauty and glory of Christ, a man named Thomas Goodwin, a wonderful and a special Puritan that ministered to my soul greatly as a teenager. I first met Thomas Goodwin. It's like a personal relationship. When I was 17, and he was my favorite Puritan for at least 20 years. And particularly his magisterial volume, Christ Our Mediator, spoke to me in a most powerful way. But only recently have I really delved deeply into another book that Goodwin wrote, which deals with Christ's beautiful heart in glory. And it's that particular book that I want to look with you at tonight and help you see with Goodwin the beauty of Christ's loving, tender, and compassionate heart. So as we approach this subject, let's come before God's throne in prayer. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee tonight, and we ask for insight. We ask for appreciation. We ask for the mind and unction of thy Spirit as we look at one of thy great servant's contributions to a scriptural understanding of the beautiful heart of thy Son. Thy Son exalted, sitting at thy right hand, full of compassion and tenderness and direction and beauty toward his bride on earth. Lord, as we shall hear tonight, this Son is altogether lovely, and we pray that what Goodwin has to bring us this evening may be a preparatory ground for the further message we shall hear on that glorious work of the altogether lovely Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, verse 14 through Hebrews 5, verse 10. 4:14 through 5:10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ, glorifying not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As far the reading of sacred scripture, may God add his blessing. Well, when I think of Goodwin, I think of Samuel Francis's wonderful stanza one of the classic hymn, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. The focal point of Thomas Goodwin is not so much the beautiful heart of Christ on earth, but what's unique about him is that he unveils for us the beautiful heart of Jesus Christ in glory. And he shows us that we, by faith, if we're true believers, can rejoice in that beautiful, compassionate heart as Jesus sits at the Father's right hand and makes intercession for us. And so what I want to do this evening is I first want to show you the preacher the preacher of Christ's compassion in the heart. Good one. Second, a promise, or rather a problem about the Christ's compassion in the heart. Third, the promises of his compassion in the heart. And fourth, the proof, the crowning proof of his compassion in the heart. So the preacher, a problem, the promises, and the proof of Christ's compassionate heart. So who is this preacher? Well, Goodwin was born in 1600, was raised by God-fearing parents, and shortly before his 20th birthday, some friends persuaded him to go to hear a relatively unknown preacher named Thomas Bainbridge give a funeral message, which happened to be on Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. And under that sermon, that funeral message, Goodwin was savingly wrought upon. He became a lost sinner before God, went home convicted, exposed to the wrath of God, and a few hours later, while he opened his Bible, it fell to Ezekiel 16, and he says, "There, where no eye could pity me or help me, God's eye pitied me and spoke a speedy word, delivering me, a vehement, earnest word, repeated twice, 'Live, live.' So God was pleased on the sudden, and as it were in an instant," Goodwin later wrote, "to alter the whole course of my former dispensation toward me. And so of and to my soul, yea, live, I say, said God. And as he created the world and the matter of all things by one word, so he created and put new life and spirit into my soul, and a great and strange alteration was made unto me." Well, Goodwin immediately began to align himself with some of the preachers that he had been hearing just before that, particularly Richard Sibbs and John Preston, and felt that these men preached the way that he now was feeling called to serve God in. And so he parted with all the studies in which he was engaged that were helping him develop fanciful rhetoric, and determined that he would preach in the plain style of the best Puritans. He said, "I resolved never to seek personal fame, but to part with all for Christ and make the glory of God the measure of all time and duties to come." And so he gave up all his Anglican tendencies and he resorted to Puritan ways of thinking. From 1620 to 1627, however, Goodwin struggled with personal assurance of faith. He wrote a lot of letters to a man named Reverend Price, and then had conversations with him and dialogued with him. He wrote later of this unknown minister, "He was the greatest man for experimental acquaintance with Christ that ever I met." And this man kept directing him to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live by faith in Christ, and to derive from Christ's life and from Christ's strength all his conversion, all his sanctification, all comfort, and all joy through believing. Later on, Goodwin writes about this time of spiritual struggle, "I was diverted from Christ for several years to search only into myself for the signs of grace. It was almost 7 years before I could look to Jesus Christ alone and find all my salvation in him." And once that happened, Goodwin found full assurance, and he could agree with Richard Sibbs, who advised him personally, "Young man, if you would ever do the world good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus alone." And so Goodwin's conversion at Cambridge marked the beginning of what is surely one of the most interesting and longest ecclesiastical careers in the history of English Puritanism, rivaled only by his fellow English independent and friend, the well-known John Owen. In the 1620s and early 1630s, Goodwin taught and preached at Cambridge University. But in 1634, Archbishop Laud drove the Puritans out of Cambridge. And so Goodwin left to serve as a minister in London. But the persecution followed him there, and 5 years later he was forced to flee to the Netherlands. He returned in 1641 when the Puritans rose in power. He was a leading figure at the Westminster Assembly in the late 1640s. In fact, minutes of the Westminster Assembly reveal that Godwin actually talked more at the assembly than any other divine, and at times was a nuisance to some of them because he spoke so much. At least 357 lengthy dialogues were made by Godwin throughout the years of the assembly, and perhaps more. So he was very, very active in the assembly. In 1650, he became president of Magdalen College at Oxford, serving with John Owen. And then after King Charles returned to England in 1660, Godwin led the independent Christians in London through first persecution, the Act of Uniformity, 1662, then the Great Plague, and then the Great Fire of London. And that fire, by the way, took most of his massive theological library, which was a tremendous blow to him. And because of the fire and the loss of most of his life's work, he wrote the book, Patience, Let It Have Its Perfect Work, a wonderful treatise on submission to God in the midst of affliction. Well, Godwin lived all the way until 1680. Perhaps his most influential years in terms of people-people interaction were his years at Magdalen College. It was said that he actually influenced the seminary students, not only in their academics, but in their spiritual lives, so profoundly that people began to notice that the graduates of Magdalen College were more godly than the graduates of most of the other seminaries, and that they preached better as well. Now, he faced opposition as well because he searched students' consciences so much. Some people called Magdalen College Godwin's scruple shop. But really, he was concerned, you see, for their spiritual growth and their best welfare. The Anglican Lord Clarendon later admitted that the University of Oxford, under Godwin's leadership, yielded a harvest of extraordinary good and sound knowledge in all parts of learning. Godwin had a wonderful deathbed. In his deathbed, he said, "I am ready to go because I am going to the three persons of whom and with whom I have had communion for many a decade." Like John Owen, he believed in distinct communion through Christ with each of the persons of the Trinity. And after his death in 1680, at the ripe old age of 80, his writings were collected and published, and they're now available. In fact, Reformation Heritage Books just reprinted the 12 volumes a few years ago. And if you really want to get deep, glorious, beautiful theology, I highly recommend these complete works of Thomas Godwin. Godwin's writings influenced, among many other people, John Cotton, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Gill. The 19th century theologian Alexander White confessed, "I've read no other author so much and so often as Thomas Godwin, and I continue to read him to this day as if I've never read him before." And White concludes, "Godwin is always an interpreter, one of a thousand. All his work throughout his 12 volumes is just so much pulpit exposition and pulpit application of the Word of God. Full as he is always of the ripest scriptural and Reformation scholarship, full as he always is of the best theological and philosophical learning of his own day and all foregoing days, full also as he is always of the deepest spiritual experience, all the same, he is always so simple, so clear, so direct, so untechnical, so personal, and so pastoral." The Puritan scholar J.I. Packer of our day concurred with White. Packer writes, "White called Godwin the greatest pulpit exegete of Paul that has ever lived on the face of the earth, and perhaps justly so. Godwin's biblical expositions are quite unique, even among the Puritans, in the degree to which they combine theological breadth with experimental depth. John Owen saw into the mind of Paul as clearly as Goodwin, this is still Packer, sometimes on points of detail more clearly, but not even Owen ever saw so deeply into the heart of Paul. Goodwin's writings are a shining example of Christ-centered Puritanism. Goodwin loved to preach the good news of reconciliation between God and man. He loved to preach about how man was created in friendship with God and violated that friendship, and that God established the eternal covenant of grace with His Son before time began. He loved to preach about how the Father determined to send His Son to serve as mediator, to bring sinful man and the holy God together. He loved to preach about how the Father was so satisfied with the work of His Son that He not only forgives those who trust in that work alone, but counts believers righteous through the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goodwin thus says to us, rest on Christ alone, especially as crucified, and do so by faith. And Goodwin has a fascinating definition of faith. He says, now the Holy Spirit, when He comes down thus into the heart, works eyes and feet and hands and all to look upon Christ and to come to Christ and to lay hold upon Christ. Yea, that is what faith is. Faith is eyes and hands and feet, yea, and mouth and stomach and all. For we eat His flesh and we drink His blood by faith. Goodwin also loved to preach on Christ's resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven. And he has this beautiful view of intimate ministry in glory to the children of God. That's why he wrote this wonderful, glorious book, which is titled The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. As marvelous as that title is, perhaps its subtitle is even more marvelous. Those are the days when book titles really explain what was in a book. A treatise demonstrating the glorious disposition and tender affection of Christ in His human nature now in glory unto His members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery. And the immediate purpose of this glorious treatise is to reject the popular idea that Christians in the post-apostolic age are at a disadvantage to other Christians who knew Christ on earth because Christ is now distant from us, glorified, and less affected by our humanity at the right hand of the Father. And so Goodwin argues in this treatise from the Holy Scriptures that Christ feels strong affections, deep compassion, emotional sympathy toward His suffering people even while He's seated at God's right hand, and in fact has greater capacity to do so in His exalted than in His humiliated state. Now this work was so popular in Goodwin's own day, it was reprinted many times in England, translated into German. And Alexander White says, because the whole book is actually an extended sermon, it was one of the two greatest sermons ever written in the English language. Well, many Reformed theologians, of course, have written on Christ's exaltation, written on Christ's intercession. But writings about Christ's emotions in heaven toward us on earth as believers was an unusual theme, even among the Puritans. When Goodwin begins this book, he says right away, I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to engage in false colors of human imagination, but I'm only going to look at Scripture. I'm only going to open a window for you into Christ's heart, he says. Scripture alone must be our authority. How else, he writes, can our minds grasp what Christ is thinking and feeling in heaven? And so Goodwin says, the Bible doth, as it were, take our hands, and it lays them upon Christ's breast, and lets us feel how His heart beats toward us even now while he is in glory. And so Goodwin is the Puritan preacher of the compassionate heart. But my second thought this evening is that there's a problem. The problem of the compassionate Christ in glory, feeling our infirmities. And Goodwin addresses this problem through looking in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Let's read those two verses again. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Goodwin says, these words contain both a problem and a solution for our faith in Christ. The problem, at first sight, is that sinful men might be put off by the words, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. We might think, Goodwin says, that the greatness of the exalted Christ might cause him to forget us. He compares it to a boy from a small town who graduates from college, then finds a very high-paying job in a big city, and he puts his friends and family behind him, thinking them inferior to his new associates. And so Goodwin says, we might think that if Christ remembered us in heaven, having cast off all the frailties of his flesh which he had with us here, and having clothed his human nature with such great glory that he now cannot pity us, but would forget us, and would not be feelingly affected toward us or touched with our miseries. Surely, Goodwin writes, he will now put behind him all the miseries of weakness and pain. And he goes on to say, this is a stone of stumbling which we must meet with in the thoughts of men, in the way of faith. How can Christ be absent from earth? And we get more out of his compassionate heart than Mary did and Peter did as they walked with him and talked with him on earth. He was so gentle with them in his earthly ministry. But now he's gone into a far country where he has put on glory and immortality. He sits as king at God's right hand in heaven. His human nature is aflame with glory. How can we approach such a king boldly? How can we expect him in all this power and holiness to patiently bear with us in our weakness, our foolishness, our sinfulness? Well, Goodwin says the solution to the problem presented in verse 14 lies in verse 15. The transcendent, glorious, exalted Christ is yet a Christ of great compassion. So compassionate that Scripture, Goodwin says, uses a double negative to be a strong positive to forcefully declare this truth. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is to say, our high priest is definitely touched. Not just by and then can forget us, but with, entering into it with us, our infirmities. So Goodwin concludes that our infirmities stir Christ's compassion. And he argues from Hebrews that infirmities include both our troubles and, get this, even our sins. Because Goodwin says, you go on to read in 5 verse 2, you see, that this letter is addressed to people facing not just pressure and persecution, but also infirmities and sin. The infirmity of sin. He has compassion, 5 verse 2 says, as high priest on the ignorant and those who are out of the way. How is that possible? That an exalted, perfect Christ at the right hand of the Father in kingly, royal majesty and apparel and glory can have compassion on sinners like you and me who are out of the way. Well, Goodwin brings it home with a powerful illustration. He says this, "Your very sins move him to pity more than to anger, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that hath a leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more." In plain words, he's saying, if your child gets very sick, you don't kick the child out. You weep with him, and you tend to his needs. So Christ responds to our sins with compassion, despite his abhorrence of those sins. How is that possible? When he is very God, a very God. Well, Goodwin says, his compassion is possible, and is certain, because of his personal human experience. Verse 15, chapter 4. He was in all points, and all points means all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's an amazing statement. That means there's not a single trial that you as a believer ever will enter into that the Lord Jesus Christ has not faced and encountered and conquered, and that in a sinless way, and being sinless in it and through it, he can have compassion from the infinitude of his God-man personhood to bring into your life compassion in that very situation. Oh, you say, but does he know what it means to suffer the loss of a loved one? Of course he does. Shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Where was he? Graveside, Lazarus. But does he know what it means to be so overwhelmed with temptation that he was tempted maybe even to commit suicide? Satan took him for 40 days and said, cast yourself down on these rocks. You see, Goodwin says, no matter what you face, Jesus Christ has been there before you because he entered fully into your human nature, your human experience, yet never sinned, so that he can identify with all your infirmities and heal you and show you compassion even when you are out of the way. He writes, Christ took to heart all that befell him as deeply as might be. He slighted no cross either from God or men, but felt and had the utmost load of every cross. Yea, his heart was made more tender in all sorts of affections than any of ours, even as it was in love and pity. And this made him a man of sorrows, and that more than any other man was or ever shall be. Now, I want you to think about that. Have you ever met people who've gone through lots of sorrows in their lives? Isn't it true that in almost every case, if they're believers, they have big hearts for people? They're tender. They're compassionate. They're the kind of person usually you can go to and pour out your heart. They know. They've been there. They've gone through the furnace. Well, what Goodwin is saying is that Christ by far exceeds anyone in terms of the trials and temptations that he endured. His load has been greater. So he's been tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. He can have the biggest compassionate heart of anyone. And today in heaven, you see, Jesus is sitting there in his human nature, knowing everything that happens to believers here on earth. He says to the church in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works, I know thy labor, I know thy patience. You see, it's possible because his human nature is filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And the Spirit is like Christ's eyes in all the earth, Revelation 5 verse 6 says. And so knowing our distress, he remembers how he felt when facing similar miseries. He knows the experience of sin's guilt and the horror of facing God's wrath against sin, because all the guilt of all the sins of all his people descended upon him. And so though personally sinless, Christ bore all the sins of every believer sitting in this room and every believer of every age. So his knowledge of our pain, along with his memory of his pain, moves his heart, says Goodwin, to overflow with compassion. Now Christ sympathizes with us then. And yet that sympathy, Goodwin is ever the careful theologian, is not to say that Christ is still suffering in heaven today. In his exaltation, his human nature is glorified and free from all pain. So we still haven't solved the whole problem, have we? How then can Christ be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Well, Goodwin says, this is not an act of weakness, but this is now an act of power. The power of heavenly love. This is what he writes. Follow it carefully. Whereas it may be objected that this were a weakness in Christ, the apostle affirms precisely the opposite. This is his power and a perfection and strength of love surely in him that the word able means. That is, that makes him thus able and powerful to take our miseries into his heart, though glorified, and so to be affected with them as if he suffered with us. And then Goodwin goes on to say, let's never forget, yes, he's there as God in heaven, but he's also there retaining our human body. A real human body with real human emotions. Christ is not a spirit. He's not a ghost at the right hand of the Father. His frailty is replaced with a vastly expanded capacity for the affections of love. You see, here's Goodwin's argument, and reminds you of Edwards' argument where he says, you can never satisfy an infinitely angry God for your infinite sins against an infinite God because you are finite and God is infinite. Well, Goodwin says, as God, Christ is infinite, eternal, unchanging. But as man, he has been lifted up to a new level of glory now. And his manhood being taken unto his divinity, you see. This manhood enters, because it's in his divine person, connected to his divine person, this manhood now enters into a capacity that goes way beyond anything we mere humans can experience. It's so enlarged that the human affections of love and pity are enlarged in solidity, in strength, and in reality. So conclusion, Christ is not hurt by our sufferings, but his human soul responds to our sufferings with glorious, beautiful tenderness. So that he feels in glory more compassion to his suffering child than the closest friend that suffering believer has. Because he's infinite God at the same time. We'll never grasp this fully, will we? But the beauty of it is presented to us in such a way that Goodwin is arguing, you see his point. It's actually better for us. We're in a better situation than Peter and Mary were, who could touch him and see him. Because we are now taken up in the constant intercessions, the constant sympathetic heart of this beautiful, glorious Savior who has infinite compassion upon his bride. Well, where is that promise? That leads me to our third section, the promises of the compassion in Christ. Well, Goodwin begins with Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. God's promises, he says, are like coins held out in mercy's hands for God's children to receive. Jesus has passed into the heavens. In the Greek, he's pierced through the heavens. And therefore, he's now situated in the heavens full of this compassion. And the promises of what he's going to do there, what he is doing there, run from his promises before his death. That's the first section, Goodwin says. to his assurances after his resurrection, second section, to his pledges that accompany his ascension. Let's look at all three of those just briefly. First, his promises before his death. Goodwin focuses here on John 13 to John 17. He reminds us of the very opening words of this wonderful section of Scripture. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Goodwin says, you see, Christ's mind was already set on his imminent exaltation as he begins this long discourse with his disciples. His heart is running out in love towards them and is set upon his own, Goodwin says. He repeats it, his own. This word denotes the greatest nearness, the greatest dearness, the greatest intimacy founded upon propriety or ownership. And the very fact that he goes forward then to wash the feet of his disciples demonstrates that his glorification would not diminish, but rather increase his love and his grace in service to his people. And then in John 14 to 16, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to ascend to heaven to secure your happiness. It's for your advantage that I go away. I will prepare a place for you. And I will return like a bridegroom to bring you into your eternal home, as we heard so eloquently put this morning. And then Goodwin has one of his most lovely quotes. He says, he's imagining Jesus speaking. He says, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet until I have you where I am, that so we may never part again. That is the reason for my home building for you. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is set upon you. And if I have any glory, you shall have part of that glory. And of course, in these chapters, Christ goes on to say, I won't orphan you. I won't abandon my bride. But I will commit you, my bride, to my dearest friend, my comforter, my spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And in Goodwin's words, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would comfort us with nothing but stories of my love. Don't you love that expression of Goodwin? Nothing but stories of my love. Taking the glory of Christ through historical redemptive acts, his wonderful acts of salvation, and revealing them to our souls. And taking what he says and revealing it to our souls. And so Christ promised, when he goes to heaven, to send his Spirit, to show his compassionate heart, his beautiful heart to us through that Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and shows them to us. And he says all those things that the Spirit shows us are like love letters coming from the bridegroom in glory to his beloved. And so he demonstrates in chapter 17, in that wonderful, glorious high priestly prayer, he demonstrates his commitment to pray for us by interceding even then. It's almost as Goodwin says, it's almost as if Jesus pulls back the veil just for a moment in John 17 into the Holy of Holies of his compassionate heart and glory and says, this is the way I will pray for you up there. This is my compassionate heart. Father, I will that the very love that thou hast given to me, that they may share in that love. Promises of his high priestly heart before his death. But then assurances of it after his resurrection. Secondly, assurances after his resurrection. Jesus arises from the dead. And the first thing he calls his disciples is not friends. It's not disciples. It's a brand new name. Go tell my brethren. I ascend to my Father and your Father. Goodwin says, what sweet words of grace to the very men who had denied Christ and abandoned him in his darkest hours. He promises to intercede for such as a brother intercedes with his father for the rest of his family. And then he appears to those disciples later on and he says, peace be to you. You see, even after his resurrection, his heart remains full of mercy and concern and compassion to his own. Yes, he does rebuke them, but what does he rebuke them for? Goodwin says, well, just for their unbelief. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He didn't rebuke them for being sleepers and deniers and arguers. Who was the greatest in the last hours as they abandoned him? But O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he proceeds to restore Peter. You know the history well. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. What compassion coming from this beautiful heart. His heart, says Goodwin, runs all together upon his lambs, upon souls to be converted. So he takes the very people who denied him and rebuked him and abandoned him. And he says, feed my little lambs and feed my sheep. But then there are pledges. Thirdly, pledges with his ascension into heaven. Goodwin says his last act on earth was to pronounce a blessing on his disciples. His first official act in glory as the enthroned king is to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And so Goodwin argues that all the works of the Holy Spirit in the present New Testament age testify of the beautiful, compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. Does your minister preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit? It's because of Christ's beautiful heart for sinners. Does the Spirit move you to pray? It's because Christ's beautiful heart is praying for you. Does the New Testament express Christ's love for sinners? It's all written, since Christ is in heaven by His Spirit, says Goodwin. But then Goodwin, interestingly, says there's another pledge to sinners in Christ's glorious appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he quotes 1 Timothy 1:15-16. You know the famous text about he came to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. But the next verse, often forgotten, is, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should after believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul is saying, my amazing conversion as a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ is a pattern, an example for all ages until the end of time of the compassionate, beautiful heart of Jesus Christ, and assures sinners that they're always welcome to the end of the world to come to me, no matter even if they feel they are chief sinners. And then Goodwin says the final pledge of this ascended Christ, compassion, comes from his own last recorded words in Scripture, Revelation 22:17. Let him that is athirst come, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And Goodwin writes, they cannot desire his coming to them so much as he desires their coming to him. And this expresses how much his heart now longs after sinners. But there's a final thing that Goodwin does, and he spends some time doing it. And that's our fourth and final thought this evening. The proof, the crowning proof of this compassionate Christ. And Goodwin actually presents this crowning proof as the Trinitarian framework of the compassionate heart of Jesus. Like Goodwin, or like Owen rather, and like many of the Puritans, and like Calvin himself, Goodwin was profoundly impacted by the doctrine of the Trinity. It shaped his whole theology. He believed the ancient doctrine that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. That is, that everything that God does in creation, providence, and redemption is the work of all three persons in cooperation with each other, each acting in his own distinct manner. And so Christ's ministry of compassion, Goodwin argues, flows from not just the Son, but also from the Father and from the Spirit. So three thoughts here before I close. First, Christ's mission from the Father. Hebrews 4, 14, 15 describes Christ's mission as our high priest. But we read on in chapter 5, didn't we? Verses 4 through 6, that says that Christ did not take this office by his own initiative, but he was appointed to it by his Father. His Father called him to it, says Goodwin, and therefore Christ calls it my Father's business. And that business was to exhibit the mercy and the compassion of God. Goodwin goes on to quote Hebrews 5, verse 2. And he says, this priesthood requires of Jesus all mercifulness and all graciousness towards sinners that do come unto him. God the Father gave him this commission to command sinners, to welcome sinners, to come to him, and to save them to the very end. This is what John 6 is all about, especially verses 37 through 40. And as Psalm 40 says, Christ responds to that Father's eternal command to his own Son and says, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so here's Goodwin's point, and it's a glorious point. Everything the Father sent Christ to do, he's done for us. Christ died for us, for believers. He rose for us. He ascended into heaven for us. He sits at the right hand of God for us. He intercedes for us from beginning to end. This high priest acts as the Father's appointed surety and representative of his elect. And so Goodwin says, we look through Christ to see the Father's love. And so the ultimate object of faith is our covenant Father, for it is he who justifies us. Romans 8:33. We rest upon God through Christ because Christ was sent by God according to his covenant of grace. So in seeing the Father's heart, the believer knows the love that God has laid for him before time began. All of redemption is but an exhibition of the fullness of God's love. And so Goodwin, which dovetails with what we heard this morning, writes this profound statement, all that Christ doth for us is but the expression of that love that was taken up originally in God's own heart. Christ adds not one drop of love to God the Father's heart, but only draws that love out and exhibits it in his person and in his work. So the beautiful heart of the Son is but a manifestation of the beautiful heart, dear believer, of your Father in heaven. And so Goodwin invites us, come first to Christ, and he will take hold of thy hand, he says, and go along with thee, and he will lead thee and introduce thee to his Father. What a glorious thing. A holy, holy, spotless Father being introduced to a sinner by his own Son. Doesn't it remind you of that old famous story of Abraham Lincoln's son who found an orphan boy in the streets of the Capitol? And the boy said, I have nowhere to go. I have nowhere to live. And Lincoln's son said, I've got a place to take you. And he took him by all the guards, one after the other. And the little boy looked up and he expected the guards to stop him, but nobody stopped him. And finally they came into the Oval Office. And there sat his father, Abraham Lincoln. And the boy said, Dad, I've got someone here who needs your help. He's an orphan. And Lincoln took care of him. That's what happens when you're a believer. A believer has a place to go into the presence of the Father. We have access unto the Father, Romans 5 says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in his presence, washed and cleansed by the blood of a much better Son who can wash us clean. When I was 9 years old, my father sat me down one time and he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, remember the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. A believer has a place to go. My friend, do you have a place to go? When you face surgery, how does an unconverted person go into surgery with no place to go? How does an unconverted person face the loss of a loved one with no place to go? Blessed are they who come, taken by the hand of Christ, into the presence of the Father, may pour out their heart to the Father who pours out the Son's heart unto us. But not only is there Christ's mission from the Father, there's Christ's own divine nature as the Son. As the Son. You see, on the basis of Christ's sonship, Goodwin concludes from Hebrews 4 that this love of Christ is not a forced love. It's a voluntary love. He intercedes for his people according to his Father's will. But he has a son's heart, an elder brother's heart for his children. Therefore, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We are apt to think, Goodwin says, that he, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners. But nothing could be further than the truth. He says, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature in temper. I am lowly, willing to bestow my love and favor upon the poorest. Therefore, we are to take the sweetest thoughts we ever had of any dear friend and raise them up infinitely higher in our thoughts of the sweetness of the heart of Jesus toward us. What a friend we have in Jesus. But then there is also, thirdly, Christ's humanity from the Holy Spirit. Christ's humanity from the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 says the Holy Spirit worked a miracle in the womb of a virgin. Goodwin writes, it was the Spirit who overshadowed his mother and in the meanwhile knit that indissoluble knot between our nature and the second person, and that also knit his heart unto us. And then Goodwin goes on to show in an extended section that all the excellencies or graces that filled Christ's human nature were a result of the Spirit's work in him. It looks at the Spirit's activity at his birth. Looks at the Spirit's activity when he began his ministry. You remember, he descended. Looks at the Spirit's activity in his ascension. Looks at the Spirit's activity, his resurrection, everywhere. The Spirit is always there. Christ hath the Spirit, Goodwin writes, in the utmost measure that human nature is capable of. And so he concludes, if the same Spirit that was upon him and in him when he was on earth still rests upon him now as he is in heaven, then those dispositions must still needs rest entirely upon him now. So because of the Spirit, you see, it's impossible that his heart of sympathy and compassion can wane the least. But being an exalted Savior now, it only is magnified. And so the Spirit empowered Christ's human nature to be a channel of God's mercy to us. And Christ's human nature now has a greater capacity for kindness than all the hearts of all men and all angels combined. And that heart of compassion is perfectly suited to our needs. So the incarnation does not increase God's mercy, but it brings his mercy near. Jesus is mercy with skin on. Or as Calvin put it, Christ is naught but love covered with flesh. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, stanza 2. Spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loveth, ever loveth. Changeth never, nevermore, how he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own, how for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Well, Goodwin concludes his masterful treatment, the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth, with 4 applications. Let me give them to you. Number 1, Christ's heart of compassion affords us the strongest encouragements against sin. We know that Christ will not rest in his heart until all our sins are removed. And though those sins move him more to pity than to anger, he yet hates them but he will forgive them. And he will have them removed altogether. That's part of his compassionate, beautiful heart ministry. Number two, whatever trial, temptation, or misery we may suffer, we know that Christ has endured it and has moved in his heart to relieve us in our distress. So you never have to say, Lord, you haven't been here. That's always wrong. Number three, the thought of how much we grieve the heart of Christ by sin and disobedience is the strongest incentive we have against sinning. If you love your spouse dearly, the last thing in your world you want to do is hurt your spouse and sin against him or her. If you love God, you love this beautiful heart of Christ, this ought to be the strongest impelling motivation to walk the King's highway of holiness. Like Napoleon said, I've won the world by force, but Jesus Christ conquers it by love. And number four, in all our miseries and distresses, though every human comforter fails, we always know we will have a friend in heaven who will help and pity and succor us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a few times in my own life, I wish I knew more, but I know a few times in my own life where I came to an end, even of my ability to pray more than one word prayer, just Lord. Even that was a groan. An end of my prayers. End of my thanksgiving. And only to trust that he's praying for me. That he's thanking God for me. That's my only hope. John Bunyan, by the way, says that Jesus Christ is in heaven. He sits in heaven. And sometimes Scripture speaks he stands in heaven. And Bunyan takes the position, and I suppose it's debatable exegetically, but it sure is a wonderful comfort in a practical way. When Stephen was in great emergency stress as he's being stoned, he looked up into heaven and Christ was standing. Bunyan says, Christ is sitting in heaven in his victory, the position of sitting, presenting the idea that his heart beats for his own and the whole case is settled, the war is done, salvation has been had. But there are times he stands when his people are in great and sore troubles and at their wits' end and all the powers of hell unleashed upon them. Christ stands with holy, compassionate heart and he says, Father, deliver this sinner, this friend, this child in this situation. Dear believer, the heart of your Savior beats compassionately for you upon the throne of glory. And so Goodwin concludes, our duty is to have Christ continually in our eye and have a habitual sight for him. That's why we subtitled the book on Goodwin's piety, A Habitual Sight for Jesus Christ. This is the way to live. To be constantly looking for and at and resting in the compassionate heart of this glorious, glorious high priest. And so one day, we enter into the full marriage relation without sin and be as perfect brides as he is perfect as a bridegroom. What a wonder. One day it will happen, dear believer. You will be as perfect as you always wanted to be from the moment of regeneration. With unstained soul and with perfect body, you will worship gloriously in your whole man, a perfect Savior forever. And you will see him as he is. Like that story, you've probably heard me tell it before, but I need to tell it once more very briefly, of William Montague, a 19th century blind young man who fell in love with a beautiful daughter of a British admiral. And the courtship flamed into romance and soon led to engagement. But shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, young William agreed to submit to a new eye surgery for his blindness. He was bandaged up after the surgery. But the time for the wedding came, and the time came to take the bandages off. And he said to his father, who was his best man, "I don't want the bandages off until she walks down the aisle. And when she walks down the aisle, take the bandages off. Because if the surgery works, I want her to be the first thing I see." Well, it happened. And she came down the aisle. When the bandages were taken off and William could see, he was so overcome by her beauty. He said, in the midst of that aristocratic, subdued, quiet audience, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." And when we enter into glory and the veil is taken away from our eyes and we no longer see in part, but see the Savior perfectly as our Savior, our interceder, our lover, and our friend, and we see something of the magnitude of His great and beautiful and glorious compassionate heart, we then will say with the poet, "The King there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Oh, rejoice, dear believer, in your bridegroom's beautiful heart. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, the last stanza. "Love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee." You see, heaven and Christ, for God's people, are, well, they're like synonyms. Heaven is Christ, and Christ is heaven. So I close by asking you tonight, does your heart warm at the thought of being with Christ forever and knowing His beautiful heart? If it doesn't, you may wonder if you've ever been a Christian at all. You will not enter heaven without being a lover of Christ and a hater of that which offends Him. And so I extend this invitation to you as I close tonight. There was once a rich Englishman. In the 1850s, he made his way all the way to California in the gold rush. And he made millions more upon his millions. And he returned home with his booty. He came through New Orleans. And he came around the corner and did what all New Orleans tourists did at that time. They went to see the infamous slave blocks. As he came around the corner, there was a beautiful young black African slave on the block. And he saw two men, evil looking men, who were saying horrible things about what they would do to her if they got her. Bidding and outbidding each other. And he raised his hand, got the auctioneer's attention, and he said, "I'll do twice the amount of whatever these men do." And the auctioneer stopped and he said, "But no one has ever paid this much for a slave." But he took the money out of his pocket and he waved it in the air. And the auctioneer said, "Sold." And he came up to take the young woman by the hand. She took a step down and she spit at him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her by the hand a few blocks away into an office. She didn't know what was going on, but he insisted that he was doing what was the law to the man who objected behind the desk. And finally he signed some papers and he turned around and he said, here are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. And he wiped it away. He said, "What are you doing? These are your freedom papers. You are free. You are no longer a slave." And she looked at him in amazement. And she said, "You bought me to set me free." "Yes," he said. I bought you to set you free. And she fell at his feet, collapsed, and just wept uncontrollably. Put her hands and her face on his boot, and just cried and cried. And then it turned into a whimper, and she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, I have but one request. I want to be your slave forever." My dear unconverted friend, that's what Jesus Christ does. The sinners, we spit him in the face with our sins all our lifetime. He wipes it away. He says, "Come to me. I'll set you free. I'll buy you to set you free." And once he buys you and he sets you free and you realize the magnitude of what has happened, he will conquer your heart forever. And you will say with the psalmist, Psalm 116, "I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee." Then you will be a willing doulos, a willing servant, a willing slave. And you will say, "I have but one request. Let me be your slave here and forever, your willing servant." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee so much for thy beautiful, beautiful heart, a compassionate heart, a heart of salvation, a heart that beats towards sinners who spit at thee in the face. Oh God, humble us beneath this wonderful gospel and help us to cry out with the slave girl, "I have but one request. Let me be thy servant forever." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.